And turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Everybody got their Bibles? Hold up your Bibles. Let me see your Bibles. Bibles, yeah. Say word. Word up. All right. I saw an iPhone. Okay. Nice. Okay. Got your Bibles. Good. 1 Peter chapter 4. And we're actually going to finish the whole book today. We can do it. We can do it. All right. So he's going to start at verse 12. And Pastor Tong just did an awesome job last week, you're bringing the word, so thanks, Tong. And Peter's going to make, in the latter part of chapter 4, he's going to make some closing remarks about suffering. So let's pick up the action there at verse 12. It says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you." And so right here, Peter is addressing the why question. Why is suffering happening? Why did something happen to those people? They're really good people. You know, why me? Why is this happening to me? Life is unfair. And Peter's answer again is, this is normal. Remember that. This is normal. This is a normal consequence. If you're seeking to do the right thing, if you're seeking to live a holy life, there's going to be a price that you'll pay. And so instead of being surprised by this suffering that happens, because that's our reaction a lot of times, like, hey, why me? And why God, why are you doing this to me? Peter offers this counter proposal, and that's the next verse, verse 13. He says, "But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit and glory of God rests on you." So his counterproposal is not to be surprised if we say, "Yo, God, why be a complaint?" It's to add to that actually is joy, to rejoice. Now, rejoicing, it doesn't take away the pain. Okay, but what it does is it adds meaning to the suffering that you're going through for doing the right thing. So it's actually very comforting to know that God is all behind that. It provides some comfort that he has some purpose. Now, here's a really good phrase to underline. It says there in verse 14, "For the Spirit and of glory and of God rests on you." Just underline that whole phrase. The Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Because see, whenever unjust or unexpected suffering happens, a lot of times our gut reaction is, "God, where are you?" Right? I don't feel you. I'm not sure where you are. I need your presence. But what this particular verse says and what Peter is saying, he wants to clarify, hey, church, it's the opposite. When godly suffering happens, when you choose to do right, knowing that you'll pay a price for it, that's when the Spirit of God's of the glory of God actually rests upon you in a very special and a very dynamic and a very sustaining way. Now, Peter, again, makes one more clarification, one distinction, okay? Because as we've been talking about suffering, and I hope you've gotten the distinction, the suffering that we've been talking about is not the suffering, if you sin, for example, you may suffer for it. That's not the kind of suffering he's talking about, where you could be glad that kind of suffering happens to your life. This is the kind of suffering that happens to you, that you actually invite into your life because of good and righteous and holy decisions that you're making. Look at verse 15. He clarifies it here. "If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." So you can suffer as a consequence of doing wrong. You know, you steal, you go to jail, you act unloving towards people, they're going to act unloving towards you. If you act very prideful, then you know that a fall is going to happen. You're going to suffer a fall. You're going to experience pain as a direct result of your own sin. But the suffering that he's talking about here, that we've been talking about, is the pain of some injustice or some difficulty that comes to you because you choose to do the right thing. Because you choose the right thing instead of the expedient thing, all right? As a direct result of holy living. And so you can expect God's discipline when you sin, but he's saying here, expect God's blessing in a very dynamic way when you choose to do right. When that unjust suffering comes to you and you feel like, "Man, God, where are you?" That's what he says. Actually, expect to know, at least know, have faith, that God is resting with you in a very powerful and dynamic way. One way that I've experienced it, and, you know, again, it's nothing compared to probably what these believers experienced and what Peter experienced. I just remember when I first became a Christian, and I used to have a lot, my dad's Buddhist, and we would have a lot of conflict and a lot of very intense discussions, and it would usually end up with me crying. And I just remember one time, we just got this really heated discussion. He was saying all these really horrible things about Christianity and faith, and I was probably saying some bad things about Buddhists and things like that too. And I just remember, anyway, I just remember going upstairs and just weeping. And as I was just crying, just thinking about this, I just remembered when Jesus talked about the Beatitudes, that blessed are those that are persecuted. And just immediately, just at that moment, I can't explain it, but there was just this great sense of peace, great sense actually of joy, that I could actually just somehow, some way, kind of know just a little bit of what Christ experienced as he was rejected. And that's kind of the thing. It's like, it's those times where you feel like in the most pain and so furthest away from God. God is saying that it's in those times, if you would kind of direct your heart and look at Christ in a different way and sense him, that you actually see that his presence is with you in a more powerful and dynamic way than you've ever experienced. And so that's what he says there. Now, one thing on your outline. Can you go to the next slide? Next slide. Rejoice. Yeah, next slide. Okay. Sorry, because there's no outline. Sorry about that, John. Yeah, but write this down, okay? Unjust suffering is good and even a blessing. That's what Peter's saying. Unjust suffering, when it comes, because you're choosing to do the right thing. Unjust suffering is good, and it's even a blessing in our journey in coming to know and getting to know Christ. And in a way, think about this. He's addressing that age-old question, that gnawing question. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen to Christians who are seeking to, you know, do right? And Peter would say, it's precisely because you're good that suffering happens to you. That's what he's saying. It's precisely because you're doing good. It's precisely because you're choosing the holy. You should expect that unjust suffering, that bad things will happen to you. All right? In fact, it's kind of good to know that, because it's saying that God himself is behind all of the things that we're experiencing, all the unjust suffering that we're experiencing. Look at the next verse, verse 17. For it is time for judgment. And circle that word judgment. It's a very important word right there. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. Next slide. And there's two words in the Greek that mean judgment. And the first word is katakrima, which means that kind of condemning type of judgment. But there's another word, and that is not the word that's being used here. There's another word in Greek, it's similar, it's just krima, which means a kind of evaluation. So what is this, what is Peter saying here? He's saying, for it is time, let me just kind of rephrase it to get a more precise meaning. He's saying, for it is time for God to evaluate your faith and life. That's what this verse is saying, not condemning you. It's saying, it's just time for God is going to do something, a work among his people. He's going to evaluate your work, your faith, and your life. And it begins with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the godly and the sinner? And so how does God judge or evaluate your faith? How does he do that? How does he evaluate where you are? Well, one of the things he does, it's through suffering. It's how you react to unjust suffering. It's a way that God will test you. And when these tests come in our life, you know, it's not so much that God can see where we are, but it's so that we can see where we are. And this is really important, you know. Okay, verse 18. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. This is really important. I want y'all to get this. Circle that word good in verse 19. okay, the circle are good, and draw a line from good, the word good, and you to the word judgment. Good to the word judgment in verse 17. This is really important because what this is saying, that connection here that Peter's making, is that God judges. God evaluates our lives based on the good that you're pursuing right now. God judges, God, he evaluates your life based on what kind of good you are pursuing right now. There's this urgency that he's trying to get at in this last chapter, this last section of his letter, to that our lives would begin aligning with a holy trajectory, that we would have this passion to pursue holiness in our lives. And he's saying, what you do today, the things in life that you're facing today, the pain, the unjust issues, the seeking to do the right thing when it's so easy to do kind of the normal thing, that your pursuit of holiness, that these issues, that these decisions really matter to God. They really matter for eternity. Right now, holiness matters because those are the things you're going to be judged on. And so a good question to ask in your life right now is, what holy matters are you pursuing in your life? What holy things are you actually pursuing? We talked about a couple things ago that so much of our Christianity is about what we're avoiding, right? So much of Christianity is don't do this, don't do that, don't do that. But this question here is like, what are you actually striving for? What are you actually seeking to bring goodness and holiness? Where are you seeking to actually bring goodness and holiness and redemption into the world? Because, church, this is what chosen travelers do. This is what we're about, seeking good, bringing justice, living holy, embodying Jesus and bringing that into the world. And it matters to God. It makes a difference for eternity whether or not we're pursuing that right now, because these are the things, the way that God evaluates us. Are you pursuing holiness on the college campus? Are you pursuing holiness, you know, at work? Are you pursuing holiness with your boyfriend, with your girlfriend? I think two Fridays ago, I was speaking at Chinese Southern Baptist Church at their young adult fellowship on Friday night. And after I got done with my talk, there's this dude, he came up to me. He said, "Pastor Roy, I'm dating one of the girls at your church." And I was like, okay. And he was like, I was like, "Well, let me guess." And I named up all these names. I didn't get the name right. And then he said the name. I was like, oh. I was like, you know, looking at him. And after that, it was just really cool because he took out like this piece of paper and he gave it to me. He says, "I want you to have this." And so he gave it to me. I opened it up. I just started reading. And I was just like, I was amazed. And what it was is it was he and this other person, and they will remain unnamed. They wrote this purity covenant. And it was great because they had two sections to it. One was like stuff they wouldn't do. And then the next section was stuff that they would do. It's like how they're pursuing holiness in their relationship. And I was just like, wow. I was like, man, that is so awesome. I was just blown away. I just had so much, you know, props for this couple. And so there's this particular intention of not just what are we avoiding, but what are we actually pursuing? And so where are you pursuing goodness with your coworkers, with, you know, with your fellowship? How are you pursuing holiness with your family, with your spouse, with the students across the street at Dearborn? Because we're not just to pursue our own good. If you're just about pursuing your own good, that's called selfishness, right? And that's pretty sinful. And God didn't create us for that. But right now, God's saying, right now in our lives, we ought to be pursuing good. Can you name something? Can you think of something where you're actually pursuing holiness in your life, where you're actually intentionally injecting that into your lives? Because right now, holiness matters. And so the next question is, in a community like us, because he's speaking to churches, is who's going to lead the way in this? Who's going to lead the way? Who's going to be our examples in this? That's where he goes, chapter 5. "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and the one and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And you might want to circle that word example, okay, or underline that phrase, being examples to the flock. And just write this down. If you're a leader, your responsibility is to be an example to others around you. All right, pretty clear cut. That's what it says here. If you're a leader at church, your responsibility is to be an example to those around you. So let me just talk to leaders for a second. You know, in this verse, there are a lot of responsibilities given here. I mean, great stuff, caring for others, pastoring, you know, people, giving guidance, making sure your motives are pure, not manipulating people, you know, through power or guilt or abuse of authority. But Peter, he sums it all up with that last phrase. He says, leaders, what we're supposed to be, okay, we're supposed to be examples to the flock. If you're a leader, your responsibility is to be an example. And so Peter right now, he's specifically addressing, you know, pastors and elders and you could say, you know, deacons and stuff like that too. And if that's you, first I want to thank you, especially for our deacons, because we have awesome, God-loving, God-fearing deacons who in many ways they are leading the way. And so I want to say thank you to all of our deacons. Now, he is specifically addressing them, but he's also really addressing the other leaders of the church too. If you're like a Sunday school, because he's saying you guys are supposed to be the example, you know, the elders and pastors and so forth. You're supposed to be the example, the deacons, so that others can follow. And so this applies really to everyone who's a leader in the church. If you're a Sunday school teacher, if you are a you know, worship leader or worship instrumentalist or something like that, if you you know, are a counselor, you serve on core staff or your fellowship group, whatever it may be, it's you. And so if you hold any place at SCAC, a formal leadership, you have a responsibility to be an example. You have a responsibility to be a light. And I think as you walk into that responsibility, as you kind of get your groove on in a way of kind of knowing what you're doing, you actually, like, these leaders who are really, like, in the Spirit of God, they become inspiring. And I think that's what we should shoot for. And one of the stresses that, and I understand this too, one of the stresses that a lot of leaders feel sometimes is a lot of leaders sometimes feel like there's this double standard for them. Like somehow, because I'm a leader, I have these other set of standards that are holier than people who are non-leaders, right? And so sometimes we feel like there's this double standard in life, and how come it has to be like that, right? And I think what's important for all leaders to realize is there is no higher standard. If you're a leader, some type of leader here at SCAC, we don't create this other standard, this other holy standard, because you can't really get much holier than God, right? You know? So we don't actually do that. What we do is we just keep you more accountable to your responsibility to be an example here. We don't give a different set of rules for leaders and non-leaders. What we do as a leader here is that we just keep you more accountable to your responsibility to be an example, because that's what the Bible says, is that we're supposed to be an example. And in a hostile world, man, in a hostile world where all of us are so tempted to just blend in and just do what everyone else does, the church needs to be a place where we have people that are going against that, that are seeking to, you know, that phrase, what in Rome, do as Rome? That's not very biblical. If you're in Rome, don't do as Rome. If you're in the U.S., don't do as in the U.S. does. If you're in Africa, don't do as the U.S. does. Wherever you are, do as Jesus does. Amen? Yeah, and so the church needs to be a place where we're doing things that Jesus would do no matter what the prevailing culture tells us. And so there needs to be this call to church leaders and leadership of all levels to hold to that responsibility to be an example. Because if your example that you're giving us is just like everything out there, well, that's not being an example. That's just being normal. And Christ called us to be radicals. And so if you're a leader here, no, do not think we are putting you, giving you, like, trying to, like, clamp down your life or so. We're trying to hold you down. with some rules or things like that. No. All we're doing is keeping you accountable to the example that you signed up to be. All right? Okay. And if that doesn't happen, then we need to practice graceful church discipline, because God takes your leadership role seriously. The world out there is hostile. We need examples, holy examples here. That's why he says in the next verse, he says, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. In other translations, it says young people. It just says young people, or people under that authority, right, is to be submissive to the leaders around you. And what Peter's aiming for is this balance of a holy community. And we talked about that before. If leaders are loving, if leaders are following Jesus, if they're on fire for God, if they're really seeking to live holy lives, then give them that respect. Give them that respect of listening to them. Give them that respect of allowing them to have a voice in your life. They deserve to be heard. But there's room. There's room for give and take here, right? If leaders aren't being leaders, then the younger people, you have a right. You have a right to make your voice known. But do it in a submissive way. Don't gossip about people. Don't say negative things about others. Don't try to build a consensus up around your particular issue or some policy or something like that. Don't be a complainer. Don't be a hater. Peter said the world is hostile enough. So don't bring out there into here. We're supposed to bring in here the goodness of the holiness of God out there. All right? So if there's some issue, just talk to your leaders directly. If you have some issue. Now, okay, what is it going to take to encourage holiness among us as a people of God in this church? What is it going to take to encourage holiness among us? What is it going to take for all of us to serve as God examples for each other? That's what Peter talks about next. The first one is, you just write this, humility. Thanks. I took a shot at defining humility, because the Webster's Dictionary happens to be, you know, along the lines of humility is a state of being humble. Don't you hate, you know, definitions like that? So I kind of took my own shot at defining humility, thinking about the image of Christ, his character, and I just wrote this. I said, humility is stripping away everything I do, you know, because sometimes our identity can get so wrapped up in our jobs and how much we make or what kind of car you drive. Humility is stripping away everything I do, I think, my attitudes about myself, or say to build myself up. So it's stripping away everything I do or think or say to build myself up so that I strip that all away so that I can see myself as an authentic created being. Then relating to others as authentic created beings. And then relating to God with reverence and awe. And I think that's a good definition. You all should write that down. Humility is stripping away everything I do, think, or say to build myself up so I could see myself as an authentic created being, your real worth and value in Christ. Then relating to others as authentic people who also have that basic worth and respect as a created being. And then, of course, relating to God as our creator, giving him reverence and respect, worship. And he mentions here that pride. Pride directly opposes holiness. Pride directly opposes holiness. It is impossible. It is impossible to grow in holiness if you're not growing in humility. So that's the first one. The second thing it's going to take is personal discipline. And that's verse 8. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And just remember that there are evil forces. There is the devil and there is army. They despise holiness. They despise those who pursue it. And the devil doesn't need you to be lost in sin, so to speak, to make you ineffective. He just needs you to be proud. He just needs you to be average. He just needs you to be a rah-rah fan of Jesus Christ, but you're not a follower. And by the margins in verse 8, maybe you want to circle self-controlled and write 1:13, so chapter 1, verse 13, and 4, verse 7, because this idea of personal discipline, it's another mega theme of the letter. And in 1:13, Peter says, be self-controlled in order to focus your life on hope, let your life be driven by this inner hope In 4:7, he says, be self-controlled so that you could pray. And then here in verse 8, chapter 5, he says, self-controlled, be alert so that you don't fall into temptation. And then now Peter closes this letter, and this is probably the most unique benediction. This is what he says. He says, and the God of all grace who called you, and just in your Bible, circle that word called, okay? I've been doing this a lot, circling these things, making these connections, because this is one of the most, probably the most unique benediction. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered for a little while, circle that phrase or underline that phrase, after you have suffered for a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. And so this, what's interesting is that this is a benediction. It's also a blessing. He would pray this over people. All right? And so if you draw a line between that word called and the phrase, after you have suffered for a little while, what makes this particular benediction so unique and so deep is that, hey, I'm going to bless you. Peter's saying, I'm blessing you. And by my blessing you, I mean that I hope there's this unjust suffering in your life. That's what he's saying. God's blessing and following his footsteps will involve unjust suffering in your life. And this is what you're called to. It's all wrapped up together in there. And let me finish out the rest of this letter. And with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, and it's thought that Silas is the one who delivered this letter, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. I love that. This is true grace. This is something you could bank on. This is something to build your life on. Verse 13, you'll need a little help. She, who is in Babylon, she is the church. So write, you can write the church. She, who is in Babylon. Babylon is an Old Testament metaphor for the center of power that captured Israel, right? And so they use that term Babylon to basically refer to any power that was persecuting believers. So she, the church, who was in, at that time, not Babylon, but it's Rome. So he's kind of writing in code here. She who was in Rome, the church who was in Rome, he's writing from Rome, chose it together with you, sends her greetings, and so does my son Mark, who is the writer of the gospel. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. And so, church, you know, Peter wrote this letter to believers in a world that were, again, they were living in this increasingly hostile world, hostile to their faith. And very soon, actually, after this letter was written, is when the great persecution under Nero broke out. And many believers, they paid the ultimate price. And Peter paid the ultimate price as well. And it's been recorded by historians that when Peter, because when he was to be martyred, he was to be hung on a cross, because he didn't feel he was worthy to suffer in the same manner as Christ, that he requested to be crucified upside down. Because he felt like he wasn't worthy enough to be crucified, to die in the same exact manner as Christ. And so Peter's message in this book is very simple. When you feel there's hostility towards you because of your faith, the gut reaction I know is maybe to back down, but what Peter's saying is that in a culture like ours, what's needed is not less holiness. Don't water down. It's not less holiness, but more. And I pray that every single one of us, you know, through these past couple weeks, I pray that something's been happening, that the Spirit of God has been doing something in our lives that is something that's shifting our trajectory in our lives toward a more holy life. Because right now, with all the areas that you're involved in, everything you're about, we are being evaluated, we are being judged. And holy, and right now, that holiness and what you do, it matters to God. And it matters for eternity. All right, let's pray. Lord God, just thank you so much for this day. And thank you so much for the scriptures who tell us stories of, in a sense, our forefathers who experienced and went through very difficult times of life. And these scriptures, though they're ancient, they just ring loud and clear to what we experience today. And all of us here, in some way, all of us here are feeling that tension of the way that there's this general hostility towards faith or people of faith, and the tension to seek to be salt and light when we know we're going to pay for it. And I pray that through these weeks, I pray that you just make this one thing very crystal clear to all of us, is that we don't back down. Is that in this environment, what's needed is not less of holiness, not more of blending in, but we need to follow you even more passionately, more carefully, more thoughtfully. And I pray, Father, that you would bring all of us, that you'd move all of us here as a church body and as individuals, that you just move all of us on that trajectory of holiness. Because the decisions that we make, the kind of relationships we have, the things that we're actually pursuing, those things matter for eternity. And I pray that for many of us, I know, who are living that life, that Christian life, that quote-unquote Christian life, where it's just all about avoiding things, avoiding certain sins or avoiding appearances of certain things. Lord, I pray that you would put our minds and our hearts to actually pursue and be intentional about actually bringing holiness to our lives and into our world and to our relationships so that Christ would be seen no matter the cost to us. Thank you, Father, so much for your goodness in challenging us through these weeks. May we be a holy people and a holy church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen, church. If you could take out your response cards, your comment cards, and fill that out. If you have prayer requests, we'd love to hear them because we pray for you every week. And send those to the middle.